And now here the lesson of the day from Paul's epistle to the Galatian Christians, chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Fullness of the time had come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Triune God, you have drawn near to us in such a way as to draw us near to yourself. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the one true living God. Show us yourself this day that we may enter deeper and more fully into the mystery of who you are. Amen.
Amen.
In the church calendar, this is Trinity Sunday, and every year I try to preach a Trinity sermon on Trinity Sunday. Now, when a lot of people hear the word Trinity, they think of dry, dusty doctrine, or they think of fights in the early church over trying to get the doctrine right, or they think of something concocted by theologians to keep the rest of us confused. They think unpleasant thoughts. But when you hear the word Trinity, what you really should think of are words like love and life and joy and community and gospel. In fact, what I want to do this morning is show you that the Trinity is good news. The Trinity is gospel. And without the Trinity, apart from the Trinity, there is no gospel. There is no good news. See, Trinity is simply the Christian word, the Christian name for God. And who this God is good news indeed. We might be inclined to think of the Trinity as a problem or as a riddle. Some people treat it as a math problem. How can you say that one is three and three is one? Or some treat it as a metaphysical problem, a kind of philosophical puzzle. But in the Bible, the Trinity is not presented as a problem at all. In fact, in the Bible, the Trinity is presented as the answer to all our problems. Now, to be sure, it is a mystery how God is both three and one. It's a mystery beyond our comprehension. And being a part of a Christian is learning to live with unanswered questions. We can't have every question answered. We can't even understand all the answers. But in the Bible, divine mysteries are mysteries not because they are dark and brooding, but because they are so bright. We can't wrap our minds around the Trinity for the same reason our eyes cannot stare into the sun. It's just too bright. We can't take it all in. So what is the Trinity? What do we mean when we say that God is a Trinity? We confess that the one true God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or to unpack that a bit, we confess that the one true and living God exists as a communion of three co-equal and co-eternal persons relating to one another in love from all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And indeed, read rightly, you see the Trinity all over the Bible. The Trinity has left tracks all over from Genesis to Revelation straight through. The story of the Bible is a Trinitarian story. In creation, the Father is the speaker. He speaks the worlds into being. The Father is the speaker. The Son is the word spoken. The Spirit is the breath that travels out from the speaker with the word. In our redemption, Paul writes, the Father chose us in Christ through the sanctification of the Spirit. At the cross in Hebrews 9, we find the Son offered himself to Father through the eternal Spirit. And in the resurrection, the Father raised up the Son and vindicated him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So at every point, you see Father, Son, and Spirit working together. Yes, each person has his unique work. And yet you also see that all of God does all that God does. The whole Trinity is involved in the whole story from beginning to end. See, what is the Trinity? The Trinity simply is the true and living God. And any other God is really no God at all. We cannot know what is real. We cannot know what is right apart from knowing the Trinity. Any other deity is not really a God at all. It is an idol of our own making. And all of our culture's problems, in a way you could say all our problems in the church, stem from this kind of idolatry, from worshiping and serving a non-Trinitarian God. Ludwig Feuerbach may not be a household name, but his philosophy has certainly impacted just about every household in the Western world over the last 100 years. He was a German philosopher in the 19th century, and after studying philosophy for a while, he came to the conclusion that all anthropology, he said, anthropology is the essence of theology. That is, all theology is really just anthropology. He was a theology student, studied theology, dropped out of seminary, and began to teach philosophy. And this was his conclusion, that anthropology is the essence of theology. Now, what did he mean by that? What he meant is this. Whatever human beings say about God or the gods is actually a projection of our own desires onto the screen of reality. See, we want there to be a God with certain attributes and characteristics, and so we create one in our own heads, in our own hearts, and then we say, this is the true God. Now, we can point to situations in which what Feuerbach is saying seems to be exactly right. If you go back to the ancient world, it's very interesting. Ancient gods always validated the people who worshiped them. In fact, one of the surest ways to know that you are worshiping an idol is if your God can never challenge you or correct you or rebuke you. Your idol, you're walking in lockstep with this God because it's a God you've made. He's not going to correct you because you've made this God in your image. So, for example, in the ancient world, you see this. Warring people worship warring gods. Sensual people fabricated sensual gods to worship. Intellectual people imagined God as an eternal mind, God as sort of the ultimate intellectual. And so Feuerbach said that when people tell you about their God, they're really telling you about themselves. Their theology is just autobiography writ large. Now see, this drove Feuerbach to become an atheistic materialist. He believed that all religion was simply the result of man treating his wishes as though they were real, as though his desired God had objective reality. Again, he said all religions are simply the imaginary ideas that reflect people's cultures and people's times. All our gods are projections of ourselves onto the ultimate screen of reality. We look up to the heavens, but the heavens are like a mirror. And what we see reflected back to ourselves is just a bigger version of ourselves. God's like we are, only bigger. We have made God in our own image, Feuerbach contended. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible, for the most part, agrees with Feuerbach. All other religions are the result of men fashioning gods suited to their own taste. So, for example, when Psalm 115 critiques idolatry, when it critiques the gods of the nations, the religions of the other nations around Israel, it says their gods are the works of human hands. Isaiah says they take a piece of wood and with part of it they build a fire and with the other part they fashion a god themselves. Their gods are made with their own hands. We might say in the modern world our gods, our idols are made with our own minds, but the point is the same. This is why John Calvin called the human heart, the human mind, an idol factory, constantly churning out false notions of God that will validate us just the way we are. The Trinity is an utterly unique exception to this. See, the Trinity is not the result of man projecting upward, but of God revealing himself downward. We didn't make this God in our own image. Rather, this God made us in his image. And knowing this God is not our own achievement. It is his gift to us. We only know God as Trinity because he has told us about himself, because he has shown us himself in this way. So let's unpack this. I said at the beginning that the Trinity really is the gospel, and without the Trinity, there is no gospel. How is that? Well, first consider this. For there to be a gospel, there must be a God of love, right? You can't have a gospel, you can't have good news without a God of love. But unless God is a Trinity, we cannot say God is love. In fact, this explodes the whole notion that's so popular in our own day that all religions are just the same. And really, we're all worshiping the same God, just with a different name. No, that's not the case at all. There's something utterly unique here. For there to be good news, we must have a God of love. In 1 John, we are told that God is love. Not just that God is loving, which would also be true, but God is love. Now, how can that be? Well, maybe the best way to understand this is to compare the three persons of God, the Trinity, to a God who would only be one person. If God was just one person, there would be no one for him to love before creation. No one for him to give himself to in freedom and in friendship. Because love has to have an object. Love is never alone. So this one person God would have to create the world out of a need for companionship. Because he needs to have an object for love, I suppose you could say. But such a God would always be a self-centered being. At root, he's always going to be a selfish, self-loving being. He cannot be the self-giving God of Scripture. See, he loved himself and only himself from all eternity, so that's simply his way of life. And even after he creates, that's got to continue to be his way of life. Martin Luther described sin as being curved in upon yourself. So you only love yourself, you only live for yourself. That's the essence of sin, to be curved in upon yourself. But what do you do when God is the ultimate sinner? When God is curved in on himself? And if your God is not a Trinity, that's what you have. And such a God will be predisposed to be a cosmic bully, a divine tyrant. Love cannot be intrinsic to his identity. At least before creation, you either have to say he was loveless, or if he did love, all he loved was himself. So he's either loveless or he's self-centered. But in neither way do you have the good news of the gospel. Now contrast that to the Trinity. What if God is a Trinity? Well, then you see that Father, Son, and Spirit have been others-centered from all eternity. God has existed as a community of self-giving love from all eternity, from before the creation. In fact, creation is presented to us as the overflowing of this love that Father, Son, and Spirit have for one another. It's the bubbling over of their love, the overflow of their love for one another. Father, Son, and Spirit wanted to expand the circle of their love for one another to include beings made in their image. But see, even before creation, in the Trinity, each person of the divine family was loving the other members of the divine family and receiving love from the other members of the divine family. So that loving and being loved is of the very essence of who God is. Love is not something tacked on to God's being once he creates. Love is there from all eternity. And because these loving relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit have existed from all eternity, it's on that basis that the Bible declares not just that God is loving, but that God is love. See, God is love because God is triune. See, what is God? God is these love relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit. God is three persons united in love from all eternity. That's what we mean when we confess God as Trinity. Trinity is just a shorthand way of saying God is love. God has existed as a family of love from all eternity. He is who He is because of these loving relationships. The three persons are so intertwined, so interwoven, so interconnected that the three are one and the one is three. The three persons have been enjoying and delighting in one another from all eternity. And so this means you can say God is the original community. He is the original family. But of course, vastly superior, infinitely superior to any family or community that we experience in our earthly relationships. It's very interesting how one pastor puts this. He says that God is a community, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, but He's unlike any other community. Think about it this way. You know, I could leave this church, or you could leave this church, and this church as a community would continue to exist. It's not so with the three members of the Trinity. The Father would not be a Father apart from the Son. And the Son cannot be a Son if He does not have a Father. So there's something irreducible about the Trinity that does not apply to other types of relationships. Whereas this pastor put it, just if you want to use another analogy, you can use all different kinds of analogies from our human experience. But take a band. Say one member of a band leaves to go off and to do a solo career. The band can continue on, right? That kind of thing happens. You know, bands, their membership's often fluid. Members come and go. Not so with this band, the Trinity. In the case of the Trinity, none of the members have ever been solo artists. None of them are ever going to embark on a solo career. This band has been playing music together from all eternity and will for all eternity. None of the members are ever going anywhere. None of the members are ever going to act as a solo artist. This band is never going to split up. This band has existed from all eternity and will exist to all eternity. So see, loving community is just what Father, Son, and Spirit do. It's what they have been doing from all eternity. Theologian Jürgen Moltmann put it this way. He said, the triune God is a social God rich in internal and external relationships. That's a beautiful way to put it. God is a God who is rich in relationships, infinitely rich in relationships, a relationally rich God. But there's more to say here. Think about this. Go back to our Unitarian one-person God that we were talking about. If that God wants to have something done, who's got to do it? We do. There's no one else who can do it. We've got to do it. If that God wants obedience, who has to render it? If that God demands sacrifice, who has to offer it? We do. There's no one else to do it. There's no one who can come between us and God and do it on our behalf. There is no mediator, which means it's all up to us. And that's why in all non-Trinitarian faiths, all non-Trinitarian religions, in the end, your salvation is something you have to achieve by your own work. You've got to make yourself right with God, because the only possible obedience is your obedience. The only possible sacrifice is your sacrifice. The only possible prayer is your prayer. Now compare that with the passage we read from Galatians 4. Here in Galatians 4, we have a deeply Trinitarian text. And it tells us the story of our salvation, but it tells it as a Trinitarian story. So in verse 4, we find that God sent His Son into the world to be the Redeemer. Verse 6, we find God sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts that we might cry out, Abba, Father. See, all the Trinitarian relationships are here. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're all here, and they're undergirding this work of redemption. See, the work of our salvation is the work of the Trinity from beginning to end. And that's why I say Trinity is the gospel. The story of the Trinity is the story of salvation. The triune God gets the job done. With that one person, God, I said, if there's obedience that's going to be offered, if there's sacrifice that's going to be made, we've got to do it. Not so with the triune God. You know, Dorothy Sayers once said in the gospel, the dogma is the drama. And that's exactly right. The Trinitarian dogma is the drama. Look at this again, what Paul says here. The Father sends the Son into the world. He is born of a woman, born under law. See, He is the Son of the Father. He is the spitting image of His Father, identical to His Father in every way, except He is the Son and His Father is the Father. He is born of a woman. That is to say, He joins the fallen human race. He grafts Himself into our family tree. He becomes one of us. He becomes, you could say, our older brother. And as our older brother, He's going to stick up for us. He's going to protect us. He's going to defend us. He's going to rescue us. He's going to bring us home. See, that's what He comes into the world to do as the Son of God. Paul says also the Son, He was not only born of a woman, He was born under law. This means He put Himself under God's covenant with Israel. He put Himself under God's commands. But not only that, He puts Himself under God's curse. See, the law that God gave to Israel not only gave Israel her duty, but also the penalty that she would receive if she failed to perform that duty. And because Israel has failed, the law has pronounced God's curse on Israel. But now Jesus, as the Son of God, now also the Son of God taking human nature to Himself, living as this divine human person, Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus comes, and born of a woman, born under the law, He does Israel right. He relives Israel's history, but in obedience. He takes on Israel's calling, Israel's vocation, and He carries it out to perfection. And so He fulfills the human side of our relationship with God, ultimately by dying on the cross. See, everything He does in Israel's place, He does in our place. Now notice what's going on here. If Jesus was not fully God, if He's not fully one with His Father, He could not have done this for us. Unless the Son is of the same substance, is the language the church uses for this, if He's not of the same substance as the Father, the incarnation is really not a true revelation of God. And the cross is not a true work of God. And we are still in our sins. He's got to be God to do this. See, His work is sufficient to save because and only because He is one with the Father. He is the eternal Son of God. And yet also, He's got to be fully one of us in order to do these things on our behalf in our place. See, the one who died and rose again to redeem us is both fully God and fully man. The Son of God, born of a woman. God's eternal Son, Mary's Son, born at a particular moment, the fullness of time, as it says here, in history. And as the God-man, what He did for us. He came to unite Himself to us. In fact, it's interesting, a little bit before this in Galatians, Paul makes reference to this, Galatians 3:27. He says, as many as are baptized into Christ Jesus are clothed with Christ Jesus. See, He is our clothing. We are wrapped up in Him, covered by Him. This is Paul's way of talking about our union with the Son. And so the same love that the Father has for the Son, He now has for us. The way the Father feels about His Son and feels towards His Son, that's how He feels about you and towards you. Because you are clothed in Christ. You're wrapped up in Him. See, this shows you God is full of love. It's the love of the Father that sent the Son. It's the love of the Son that's why He gave Himself to redeem us, why He gave Himself up to death. God is full of love, and this love is full of grace and mercy. See, God's love is not like a heat-seeking missile attracted only to those who are worthy of Him. If that were the case, it would never find a target, a place to land. No, see, His love seeks out the unworthy and bestows worthiness. His love seeks out those who are not sons and makes them sons. And that is because it is an others-centered sacrificial love. As one theologian put it, when God loves us, God is slumming it. And that's exactly right. God has to stoop to love us, but He doesn't. You see this love in action even more if you continue in this passage. You keep going in Galatians 4. God sent the Son to redeem us. Now God sends His Spirit, who is also the Spirit of His Son. So all the Trinitarian relationships are in play here. He sends the Spirit, who is the Spirit of His Son, and that Spirit comes to make us sons of God. So we cry out to the one who sent the Son and who sent the Spirit, Abba, Father. And you see now how this comes full circle. See, we are made participants in the life of the triune God. The Son is over us as our clothing, as our cover. The Son is over us. The Spirit is in us. And we are crying out to the Father, Daddy dearest, Abba, Father. See, we're crying out to Him in the most intimate of language. And because we are now sons, Paul says, we are now heirs through Christ the Son. We have been made heirs of God. So everything that belongs to God, everything that belongs to Jesus, now belongs to us. What belongs to Jesus? Everything. So everything is now yours. So you see how the Trinity is good news, how the Trinity is the gospel. It's not just that God is loving, it's that God is love. And it's not just that God is love, it's that we've been brought into the circle of divine love. We've been brought into the circle of divine love and fellowship so that the same love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for one another, they now have for us. And this love, our entrance into this love, our sharing in this love, our participation in this love redefines us. See, if you enter into this circle of triune love by faith, and that's the only way in, to put your trust in Jesus, the Son who came to redeem us, you put your trust in Him and you enter into this circle of divine love and fellowship and friendship, you put your faith in Him, you enter into a new world, you become a new person. You were orphaned. Paul says, now you're a son. You were alienated from God. Now you cry out to Him, Daddy dearest, Abba Father. See, that's the transformation that takes place. The new relationship that we have to the Trinity redefines who we are. See, personhood is always defined by our relationship. So to be adopted by God in this way, to be brought into relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit this way, means that you are now a new person. When I say that personhood is defined by relationships, that's just a Trinitarian way of looking at our personal identity. Think about it in terms of God. The Father is defined by His relationship to the Son, and the Son is defined by His relationship to the Father. After all, you can't be a father without a son, and you can't be a son without a father. See, they share everything in common, but they relate to one another as father and son. It's that relationship that gives each person in the Trinity his unique identity. And so in the same way, our personhood is defined by our relationships, most ultimately our relationship to God. Theologians will sometimes put it this way: a person is a person through other persons. See, the matrix of relationships in which you participate as a child, as a sibling, as a spouse, as an employee, as a church member, as a neighbor, the sum total of all those relationships make you uniquely who you are. But most especially, it's your relationship to God that defines who you are. So you don't figure out who you are by looking inward. You've got to look outward and especially upward. It's by looking to God, the triune God, your relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what tells you who you are. That's how you figure out who you are, so to speak. Now, let me talk for a few minutes about the implications of this. I'm going to run through several things. You can talk about the implications of the Trinity for everything under the sun. You could talk about the implications of the Trinity for what it means to be male and female, what it means for marriage, what it means for work. I've just picked out a handful of things that I want to talk about here, sort of planting seeds, picking up on threads of things that we've talked about before. What does it mean for us that God is triune, that our salvation, that the gospel takes triune shape? Well, first, the most obvious one is community. If we are made in the image of God, we are made in the image of Trinity, and thus the life of the Trinity must be reflected in the pattern of our lives. See, understanding the Trinity turns individuality into relationality. Individuality is so prized in our culture. Everybody wants to be unique. I want to do my own thing. But when we come to see how God lives and acts, that he's the prototype and we're the copy, we see, no, really, what matters most is life together. We were made for togetherness. We were made for friendship. We were made to mirror the intertrinitarian relations of Father, Son, and Spirit, to imitate, to mimic, to copy those relationships in our relationships with one another. See, if God lives eternally in community, we must live in community as well. Community is not something tacked on to life. It's not like I'm a solitary individual and now I'm going to add community to the mix of who I am. No, it's community that constitutes us as creatures made in God's image. See, we are beings in communion. God is a communal being. We are communal beings as well. But if we're going to relate to one another properly as we should, the Trinity has to shape and structure our relationships, our lives. We have to see the whole point of life, the whole purpose of everything is to incarnate the love of the Trinity, to embody the life of the Trinity in our relationships with one another. God designed us to be others-centered. And if you simply live for yourself, you will destroy yourself because that's not what you were made for. You were made for self-giving relationships of love. Which means that reclusiveness, sort of pulling back, living as a hermit, sequestering yourself, keeping to yourself, reclusiveness is a Trinitarian heresy. It embodies an idol rather than the true and living God. Individualism is a Trinitarian heresy. Wanting to be a quote-unquote self-made man is a Trinitarian heresy. Margaret Thatcher once said, "There is no such thing as society. No such thing as society. Only individuals exist." Now, Maggie did a lot of really good things, but she got this completely wrong. Human life is inescapably social. See, it's inescapably social. You cannot escape being a social creature. Our moms and dads got together in a certain kind of society to produce us in the first place. From the very beginning, life is the product of communion. It's the product of community. See, the Trinitarian unity of the Father and the Son through the Spirit is the model for our relationships with one another. But we can go even further than that. Our community in the church is not only imitative of the Trinity, we are actually incorporated into the Trinity so that the Father, Son, and Spirit bind us together in their love for one another. That's actually what Jesus says in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. That it's actually the love that the Father and the Son have for one another that holds us together as their people, as their community, as members of their family. See, the life of the Trinity is so wide, so generous, so open, so free, that the church can come and live within that life, within that communion. God has opened up his life and invited us to come into himself. See, that prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 is so important. He prayed that we would be one in the Father and the Son. And that prayer is answered. So we can say we not only believe in the triune God, we live in the triune God. And to live in God is to live a life of love, as 1 John 4:6 tells us. Jürgen Moltmann calls the triune God a habitable God. Father, Son, and Spirit indwell or inhabit one another. Now we find we indwell or inhabit God too. So see, the church is called to be the living icon of the Trinity. The church is called to share in the very life of the Trinity. That's community. Let's talk about prayer for just a minute. That's really one of the things that's here in Galatians chapter 4. Understanding the Trinity this way revolutionizes prayer. See, Christian prayer is utterly unique. Every religion has prayer. You know, even irreligious people pray when things get really bad. But Christian prayer is utterly unique. You know, as a Christian, you never pray alone. Your prayer is always in the Son, through the Spirit, to the Father. You know, one of the most intriguing features of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus is here you encounter one who is God, who also prays to God. And it was things like that, features like that in the gospel accounts, that led the church finally to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity as we know it today. How can one who is God pray to one who is God? Well, they started to talk about three persons within the life of God to make sense out of that. But what you see there is that Christian prayer is a Trinitarian act. It has a Trinitarian shape. What you see here in Galatians 4 is that in the Spirit we are caught up in the prayer life of the Son. The Spirit sweeps us up into the prayer life of the Son, so our prayers are joined to His. They're subsumed under His prayers. He's the one who calls out, Abba, Father. He's the only one who has a right to pray that way. But in Him, because we've been swept up into His prayer life, we cry out, Abba, Father, as well. See, all our prayers are offered up to the Father in union with the Son. And if you pray for the right things, that means the Son endorses your prayer. He signs His name to it as He presents it to the Father. He backs it up. If you pray for the wrong things, as we often do, it means He revises your prayer. He corrects your prayer. He edits your prayer as He takes it to offer it up to the Father on your behalf. See, Jesus prays to the Father for us. We pray to the Father through Him. In a way, we could say all our prayers, all our small prayers, are just ways of amening His big prayers for us, the prayers that He prays on our behalf. And this ought to just open up prayer to you. Why is prayer so important? See, if you understand this, you can pray with joy and confidence because you're in the Son, and the Spirit is in you. And so now you have the freedom to approach God the Father on the most intimate of terms. You know, it'd be one thing if we were on a first-name basis with God. You know, it's not just Mr. God, but you're on a first-name basis with God. I mean, that'd be close enough. But this is even closer. It's the closest, deepest, most intimate possible connection that we would cry out to Him, Abba, Father. I mean, that's there's nothing else beyond that. That's as close as you can get. Again, Jesus is the one who calls Father Abba from all eternity. Now He says we call Him Abba as well. We pray in the Son, and the Spirit is in us enabling us to pray this way. So you got to understand prayer as something that takes place within the circle of these loving relationships that make up the Trinity. Christian prayer is Trinitarian. It's an inter-Trinitarian event, an inter-Trinitarian act. What about mission? The missional God must have a missional people. God is on a mission. To be drawn to this God is to be given a mission as well. See, mission is just the love of God turned outward towards the world. When the Father, Son, and Spirit begin to share that love with creation, that's what we call mission. Mission is the love of God on the move. And here in Galatians 4, Paul shows us what missional life, the missional life of God, what it looks like. The Father sends the Son. That act of sending, that's a missional act. The Father, through the Son, sends the Spirit. Again, that sending, that double sending of the Son and the Spirit, that is the root and origin of the church's mission. See, why do we talk about the church having a mission? We share in this mission of the triune God. The missionary Son and the missionary Spirit include us in what they're doing in the world. And if you want to know where the mission field is, all you've got to do is go out there and look around. See, mission exists anywhere obedience to God does not. And this mission will continue until sin is completely driven out of God's world and this world has completely become the kingdom of God. Until then, we have our marching orders and we are all God's missionaries. We are a people on a mission, which means we are sent. The Son is sent. The Spirit is sent through the Son. Now with the Son and with the Spirit in us, we are sent as well. See, you don't just go places. You are sent places. You don't just go to work or go to school. You're sent to work. You're sent to school. You don't just go to the grocery store or go to the beach for a vacation. You are sent there by God to be His representative, to be the agent of His love. See, we've got to live like missionaries because that's what we are. You don't just settle down and try to fit into a place. You know, get your lifestyle just how you want it and then just kind of blend in with everybody around you. If we sent a missionary off to a foreign country and he did that, we'd say he's a bad missionary. Well, we're bad missionaries right here if that's what we do. See, as missionaries, we've got to live distinctively different lives, lives that provoke a response and demand an explanation, lives that are interesting and intriguing to outsiders. So people even come up to us and ask us, why do you live like you do? How do you endure suffering and trials the way that you do? Why is your marriage the way that it is? Why do you raise your kids in this way? Why do you work the way that you work? You work hard, you work with joy. Why do you do this? And then we give them an answer. We answer with the truth, and we package that answer in beauty and in winsomeness, and we deliver that package of truth to them in love and humility. And that's mission. That's what it's about. That's how it works. See, God's missional lifestyle, God as the sending God, that carries over to everything we do as His people. It just seeps down into everything we do. So we live a missional lifestyle as well. So your whole life becomes one big advertisement for the gospel. You know, your life ought to just be a running, constantly running Trinitarian infomercial. So people are constantly hearing about Trinity and seeing the gospel on display in your life. Your life is a living billboard, a living advertisement, an infomercial for the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what God calls us to. See, we don't just go places. We're sent places, sent by God, in the Son, and with the Spirit. Everything we do is to be shaped by this mission. What about suffering? The triune God in His sovereignty and transcendence has also entered into suffering for us and with us. You know, if the Bible was one of those children's pop-up books, you know, kids sometimes have those pop-up books where things will jump off the page. If the Bible was one of those books, the cross would leap off of every single page because the cross is right at the center of everything. It's right at the center of the Bible. It's at the center of history. It's at the center of the life of God. Now, there is a sense in which the Son, when He suffers on the cross, He suffers alone. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he calls out, my God, all he hears is the echo of his own voice. There is no answer. You know, at his baptism, he heard a voice. The Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But when he needed it most on the cross, when he was at his most desperate point, when he was crying out, he heard no voice. There was no answer. He called out, Abba, and his Father turned away. And in that moment, an eternity of hell was compacted into that moment. And that's our redemption. See, what was happening on the cross? Why did he endure an eternal hell compacted to that moment when his Father forsook him? He was bearing our sin. He was suffering the alienation that we deserve. He was bearing our curse. It was rightly ours, but he took it for us. The early church was exactly right to confess that at the cross, God died in human form. The formula they used, they said one of the Trinity suffered for us. But Moltmann rightly added to that, where one of the Trinity suffers, the others suffer along. See, the cross is an event in the life of God. The life of God is cruciform. The life of God is cross-shaped. This is how Moltmann puts it. The Son suffers death. The Father suffers the death of His beloved Son. It is only by comprehending the depth of this chasm as the pain of God that we can fully understand the incommensurable joy of the Easter celebration of the victory of life and the beauty of the new creation of all things. He says, Good Friday and Easter are the two sides of our salvation, the redemption of the world out of God forsakenness and the new creation of all things. He says, if Jesus were not God's Son, if God were not in Him, then His suffering would have no divine meaning for the redemption of the world. It would disappear to the endless history of the suffering of murdered people. But if the Trinity suffers in the death of the Son, then healing can come to wounded humanity and hope can enter a dying world. See, what gives us hope in the midst of our suffering? The suffering of the Trinity. Knowing that Father, Son, and Spirit suffer together for our salvation at the cross. That means we know we are never alone in our suffering. Suffering has touched the life of God. Even death has touched the life of God on our behalf. And if God has undergone death for us, what will He not give us in the end? See, when we suffer, we know that God is not abandoning us. We know that God is with us, that God feels the pain with us, that He is suffering with us, that ultimately He will rescue us from it, even as He rescued His Son from His suffering. So the Trinity, understanding the Trinity this way, this gives us hope. Hope that we will prevail in the end. Suffering will not have the last word. Suffering is only a momentary thing. See, I hope you see. Knowing the Trinity is not a matter of becoming a scholastic theologian. It's not a matter of mastering a bunch of arcane jargon. It's not a matter of making all these fine philosophical distinctions. No, knowing the Trinity is living and loving as God lives and loves, as Father, Son, and Spirit have been living and loving from all eternity. Knowing the Trinity means living a life of love in the world and in His church. Let's pray and ask God's help to do these things. Father, we do thank You for sending Your Son and through Your Son sending Your Spirit. Father, may we learn to be shaped and controlled by these relationships within Your own life that You have revealed to us. Father, may we reflect them, may we share them and participate in them. Father, we ask that You would do these things out of Your grace, out of Your mercy, out of Your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.